Good morning, Emmanuel. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, open with me to Colossians chapter 1.
Colossians chapter 1. And I trust you'll find the roadmap of our time in the Word today simple to follow. I've titled this message today, quoting directly from the Apostle Paul's declaration at the very beginning of verse 28 of Colossians 1, we proclaim Him. We proclaim Him. It's all about Him, and we're going to look at the Word today and specifically look at five biblical action words that the Apostle Paul uses in these verses at the end of Colossians chapter 1. And those words are proclaim, admonish, teach, present, and labor. We'll unpack the first four and why Paul used those words and the importance of those in our text today. But then number five is really we're going to make the strongest application, both personal and corporate, because we'll align ourselves with and compare ourselves, measure ourselves against this biblical action word, labor, that he uses in verse 29. There'll be a lot of application, hopefully, that you will find today in our time together in the Word. Some of you know that I grew up on Long Island, right outside of New York City. My dad was a New York City cop for nearly 40 years, and I'm ashamed or embarrassed to say that in my whole time living in New York and being a native New Yorker, I've never been to the Empire State Building. I mean, there it was, really, literally, almost in our backyard, but I never took time to visit that incredible tourist spot. And perhaps you feel that way here, living right outside of the nation's capital. Maybe you have not taken advantage of visiting some of the plethora of incredible museums and historical sites right here in our backyard. Certainly you've been, I hope you've been, to visit the Capitol on Capitol Hill. And perhaps you've been inside the Capitol Dome, what they call Statuary Hall. And if you've been in there, certainly you remember that beautiful dome ceiling, it just produces this incredible and rare acoustical phenomena, such that you can be in a group of people and somebody at a certain part well away from you, well a distance away from you, can be speaking and it bounces off the ceiling and you can receive that message. You can hear them speak as if they were standing next to you, yet you're many, many yards away. Even above all of the other ambient chatter that's going on, you can hear that. Try it the next time you go to the Capitol. Find that spot on the floor there of Sanctuary Hall and begin to speak and watch groups of people who are directly under where it bounces off of that dome ceiling. Watch them stop their chatter and begin to listen to what you have to say, trying to comprehend your words and all the time wondering, where are those words coming from? The technical term for the acoustical phenomena is called the whispering effect, the whispering effect. And I think the whispering effect serves as a great metaphor for our culture and how we can apply the whispering effect to our culture and life today. See, you and I live in a world and we are surrounded by a lot of cultural ambient noise. It's not necessarily the noise of sirens in the background or an air conditioning running next to your home. No, I'm talking about the noise that's in social media, print media, and broadcast media. You know, it's the unhealthy noise. It's the self-serving, very self-serving, self-indulging cultural noise that we're surrounded with. It's ungodly. It's literally unhealthy for every one of us. It is the noise that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the wrangling of words he speaks about in verse 14 that really brings nothing to anybody but despair and hopelessness. And that's the culture we live in. You know those words. You know what the culture is screaming now. That everybody is right in what they're doing. There's no right or wrong. As long as it makes you happy, that's really the most important thing. That's really what really matters in this world. A woman's right to choose, that's really what matters for everybody. When you get up in the morning, you decide, today I want to use this restroom, that really matters because it really just wants to make you happy. Personal gender identification is really what matters. Or what the Democrats are saying, that's really what matters. We need to pay attention. Unless, of course, you're a Republican, and that's really what matters. And, of course, what matters to most of us is what each of the Kardashians are doing every day. That's really what matters. We seem to be surrounded by so much unhealthy and ungodly cultural noise. But wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we could apply the whispering effect anywhere in the world at any time and follow the Apostle Paul's declaration in the beginning of verse 28 of Colossians 1? Wouldn't it be great if we could apply the whispering effect and rise above all of the cultural noise that tell us what really matters, and we simply apply some good, sound, biblical words to the discussion, and we say, you're telling us all the things that matter? We proclaim Him loudly and clearly. That the world and the culture is all of this ambient chatter is going on, unhealthy, ungodly, and we apply the whispering effect, we're able to say, we proclaim Him. Wouldn't it be great if we had that ability? I'll answer my own question in saying, it would be great if we had that ability. But you know what? We do have that ability. But not only do we have the ability, but you and I have the responsibility to proclaim Him. Throughout the 66 books of Scripture that you have before you, there are many mandates in there, both individual and corporally, where you and I are called to proclaim Him. I love what the psalmist writes in Psalm 107, verse 2. He said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. For those who He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary," you and I, the redeemed of the Lord, it calls us to say so. We're required to proclaim Him to the world that is incredibly lost. Last time I looked, the Great Commission was still in effect. Go into the world and preach the gospel, proclaim Him. Teach, baptize, make disciples. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded. Paul said, I'm not ashamed, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. He's proclaiming Him. Jesus said, I'll equip you for it. Acts 1:8. You will receive power, He said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Springfield, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. We're called to proclaim Him. We're called to proclaim Jesus. Nothing more and nothing less. Nothing more because there is nothing more than Jesus Christ, than a relationship with Him, than walking with Him. There's nothing more than that. And we're to proclaim nothing less because apart from Him, there's hopelessness and despair. You and I are called to proclaim Him. I won't speak for you, but I'll tell you, I'm personally drawn to this Colossians 1 passage today. Because in light of our nation's troubling cultural shift and our political landscape, it's just a reminder that you and I have the ability, more than that, we have the responsibility to proclaim Him. Look what it says in verse 25. Paul writes, "Of this church," speaking of Colossae, "I was made a minister of, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," and here it is, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." So we proclaim Him, he says in verse 28, "admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also," he said, "I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Paul penned these verses, these words here, at the end of Colossians chapter 1, specifically in verse 28 when he says, "We proclaim Him in face of a growing heretical influence in a local church there at Colossae." Truth was on trial, and opposition to the gospel was gaining momentum. Doesn't it sound like 2016? In response, Paul stated his credentials. He said, "I've been called as a minister of the gospel by the stewardship of God to bring the message to you. I'm bringing the message to you." He states his why he's here and his credibility for doing that. He's a minister of the gospel. And he knows that what he needs to do is speak about the sufficiency and the completeness of who Christ is and our need for Him in our lives. He's really referring to what's laid out in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, which tells us that all of the Word of God, all 66 of the books of Scripture, speak of the glory of Jesus Christ, the redemptive power of what Jesus had done. And so Paul spends the first 24 verses of Colossians chapter 1. He spends those speaking about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. He is the creator and the sustainer of all of universe. This is why he's proclaiming him. In Paul's mind, if you have Jesus, you have no need for your self-sanctifying works. If you have Jesus, you have complete forgiveness of all of your sins for all of eternity. He says, if you have Jesus, you have a relationship with the creator and the sustainer of the universe that will never end forevermore. He said, if you have Jesus, then you have hope for the future. For Paul, it's all about Jesus. And so he says, we proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus. But Paul wasn't the only one. Jesus proclaimed Jesus. Jesus proclaimed about himself. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but this way, through me. Jesus proclaimed himself. Peter proclaimed Jesus as well. Acts 4. He said, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. He's proclaiming the only one that can save you, and that's Jesus Christ. John said the same thing in verse 1, in John 1, 5, verse 5, chapter 5. He said, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He's proclaiming Jesus. Jesus was everything for the Apostle Paul. He could do nothing but proclaim him. He risked his life for it. And you say, why would he risk his life? What would one man risk his life to tell another about the good news of Jesus Christ? Because Paul says there's a mystery that's been uncovered. Look in verses 26 and 27. He speaks about this mystery that is now given in the Word, and it's given to all people. The mystery has been given to all people. And here's the mystery. Many writers have wondered for a long time, is this the mystery that they were speaking about, that the gospel would be offered even to Gentiles and not just God's chosen people, the Jews? Well, that really wasn't a mystery. We knew that in the Old Testament. That was revealed in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. It was said that even the Gentiles in the future would be offered salvation. That can't be the mystery, but Paul continues to unpack it. Look what he says in verse 27. Here's the mystery. He lays it right out in front of us. He said, the mystery is this: Christ in you, the believer, Christ in you is the hope of glory. When Christ is in you, that is the hope of glory. In other words, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, instantly the Holy Spirit comes up and takes residence in you. It is at that moment that that happens. And now you have Christ within you, and the hope of Christ in the future, and his hope seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's gone to prepare a place for us where we will be with him one day. His hope is now unhope because we were linked with him. Christ in you, Paul says, is the hope of glory. He says, I'm willing to die for that. I'm willing to die to be able to explain that to other people. Because Paul knows that the indwelling life of Christ in every believer is totally transformational. When Christ comes within us, it totally transforms our lives. Let me give you an example. I'm reading through a really powerful book on the life of William Wilberforce. He's an 18th century proletarian who eventually led the cause against human slavery, against trafficking. He would describe himself as a hooligan when he was much younger in his life. But at the age of 27, somebody shared the gospel with Wilberforce, and the Holy Spirit enabled him to respond. And he was instantly transformed. The scales were removed from his eyes, and he understood the horror and evil of human trafficking and slavery. He literally was transformed. He fulfilled what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the transformation. Old things have passed, yet new things have come. And the new things for Wilberforce was the scales were removed from his eyes. He were able to see the evils of human trafficking and slavery. And he began to lead the cause to stop that against other human beings. But he was also a pragmatist. He knew that he couldn't possibly help every slave and every person caught up in human trafficking. But he said, if I can get to the members of parliament, if I can get to my own co-workers here and teach them what the Word of God is and have them be transformed, we would make a huge difference. And that he did. He followed Paul's example and said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel, was in his life and it is in yours. The gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. And so that's what he did. He preached the word. He preached the word. He preached the word. And he watched co-worker after co-worker after co-worker have their life completely transformed, Christ in them now, the hope of glory, and they walked away from slave trade, and they walked away from human trafficking, and they became the leaders in the movement to stop all of it in the world. I'm thankful for the power of gospel in Wilberforce's life. Totally transformational. And he was countercultural. He just preached the word. Let me pause here just for a second. I'll try to remain apolitical just for a few moments, at least for this message. I think most of us would agree that at times it seems like these United States are a little bit more divided than we thought. There are some very deep pockets of racial discrimination still within the confines of these 50 United States. There is a huge and widening divide on the political landscape between the leading powers and that would be in parties that would be Democrats or Republicans. It's growing wider. It's tougher for people to extend an arm across the aisle. And you know what? When we look at how even Christians approach the media, the social media and the broadcast and the printed media, and that we see Christians are there skewering the opponent, whatever side of the aisle you would be on, skewering them publicly, how does that help them one bit? How does that help them to know the one that will truly make transformation in their lives? Friends, we need to stop posting and we need to start praying. We need to focus on what the Word of God will do. The Word of God is the power of salvation for all who believe. I believe what the Apostle Paul said is true in Ephesians chapter 2. You and I were there at one point in our life. Every person in the Democratic Party, every person in the Republican Party that is separated from Christ, this is where they sit, Ephesians chapter 2. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and they are dead. And why would we expect them to act any differently than dead in their trespasses and sins? But us skewering them publicly in the media does nothing, does absolutely nothing to bring them to the point of salvation. We need to stop posting and we need to start praying. Go ahead in November, vote your conscience. I encourage you to do that. But don't let your party affiliation ever obscure who you really belong to. You're not a Democrat or Republican. If you know him, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and it is him we proclaim. After Election Day, our roads and inboxes and mailboxes will be littered with the aftermath of spirited campaigns. The people will have voted and elected officials will have been named. But our hope is not in them. Our hope is in him, the King of Kings. It is him we proclaim. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul goes on to say in verse 28, that because the result of salvation is Christ in you, the hope of glory, this is why we proclaim him. This is why it's so important we proclaim him. And we proclaim him by proclaiming his word and what he has taught us, what he has instructed, what he has promised us in a word, in his word. And we do this by admonishing and by teaching. And Paul was careful to say, every man. Paul preached to many, many masses of people. But I believe what he's speaking about here, the admonishing and the teaching of every man, is not the broadcast message like we're doing right now. It's the intentional coming alongside both a believer and non-believer to apply the Word of God with great counsel and wisdom and experience to their lives to effect change. That's really what Paul's talking about here. And so when we admonish every man, we're really affecting their will, the decisions that they make. And we're applying the Word of God to those decisions. Let's say for a non-believer, the Word of God applies even to a non-believer. Whether they read it or know it, it doesn't make a difference. The Word of God still applies to the non-believer. And so we admonish every man, even the non-believer, because we warn them about there is consequences to their behavior. We warn them about rejecting Jesus Christ that has eternal consequences. That's what we do. What about the believer? We use the Word of God, we admonish the believer as well, and we compare the Word of God against the totality of their life, and we say, where are you in the obedience that you're called to in Matthew chapter 28? Teach them to obey all that are commanded. Where are you? We warn even the believer as well. But not only do we admonish, but we teach as well. We teach the non-believer and we teach the believer as well. And we teach them about what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ. Why did he come? How was he born? What did he do when he was here? What did he speak about? What did he love? What did he not love? Why did he have to die? How did he die? How was he resurrected? Is he coming again? We teach the non-believer, having admonished them, we also teach them. We want them to be smart about their decision makings and understand exactly what's expected of us from the Word of God. We admonish and we teach. And I believe these are linked. I don't think you can do one without the other. I don't think you can admonish somebody and not teach or teach and not admonish. I think Paul was saying we proclaim him and we admonish every man and we teach every man. Because think about it. If you taught everybody, all you taught them were biblical facts, but they made no transformation from head knowledge to heart knowledge and there was no change, there was no salvation. You know what we've done? We've made a really, really smart sinners. How devastating that would be. Or let's say that all we ever do is admonish somebody. You'll be able to change their behavior by warning them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But if there's no change in their heart, if there's nothing to change them, and they don't accept what Christ has for them, they're nothing more than Pharisees. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside, but there was no change in the heart. And Paul says that we need to admonish and teach every man. Well, fourthly, in the fourth action verb, not only does Paul say we're to proclaim him, admonish him, and teach every man, but we're also, in verse 28, says that we're called to present every man complete in Christ. Present every man complete in Christ. Let me tell you right up front what this does not mean. This does not mean that you and I, in proclaiming him, teaching, admonishing, that we have anything to do with a person's positional authority or position before Christ. We have nothing to do with that. When Jesus paid the debt on the cross for our sin, he said, it is finished. It was completely finished at that moment. There was nothing more that you and I have to do, nothing we have to do to a believer at all. But what we are called to do, as we're teaching, as we're admonishing, is we're told to tell them how they should fulfill their position before Christ. They are complete. They are found righteous before God. But it's how they live is how we're trying to tell them. How they should live before God. How then should we live because we have a position of righteousness before God? Love how one author wrote, he said, our role in admonishing and teaching is to help every man become in practice what he already is in his position before God. That's what we're called to do, to present every man complete in Christ. It's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He said, he exhorts the believers, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He said a few chapters before that, Ephesians. He said Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Here's what he said. He said, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's what we're doing. We're encouraging people. We proclaim him because we're admonishing every man. We're teaching every man so we can present them complete in Christ. We would encourage them to fulfill the abundant life that Jesus has for us. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came to give you life that you may have and live it more abundantly. And that's what we're called to do. We're rising above the cultural noise, the ungodly, unhelpful noise of the culture, the world surrounding us, and we're saying we proclaim him, and we're admonishing every man, believer and unbeliever. We're teaching every man, believer and unbeliever, so that we can present every man complete in Christ, so they would fulfill all that God has called them to be. For this, Paul says in verse 29, and this is our closing, where we'll make the application. Paul says, for this I labor. This is where we're going to make the corporate and individual application. This is really our takeaways right here. Look what it says in verse 29. Paul says, for this purpose, what does he mean for this purpose? For the proclaiming, the admonishing, the teaching, and the presenting every man complete in Christ. He says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul says, it's not coming from me. God has given me the ability and the power and the mandate to do this. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And you will be my witnesses. That's the power that Paul's speaking about here. He said, it doesn't come from me. God's given me the power to do this. He said, but I labor. My part is I labor to the point of exhaustion. That's what this Greek word means for labor. I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion. You can just picture in your mind Paul teaching, admonishing, presenting every man in Christ, proclaiming who he is with sweat coming off his brow. This wasn't a side job for Paul. This wasn't a hobby for him. This was the life of a believer totally sold out for Christ. The coach would say, leave nothing, take nothing in the locker room, leave it all in the field. That's what Paul did. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Right at the end of his life, Paul's looking back in his life, he'd said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The last bit of me is being squeezed out. My life is being poured out as a drink offering. He labored over proclaiming him, admonishing, teaching every man. And so here's where we need to align ourselves with the word labor. Are we laboring? But measure ourselves against that word. Paul says, I labored. It really means to the point of exhaustion. This is the life of a believer, is what he's saying. This is what our lives should look like. We proclaim him, I labor to the point of exhaustion. And so think with me just for a second. Maybe in the quietness of your own life that you think, well, am I laboring? I'm called to labor. The Great Commission is still in effect. I should not be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I should be laboring like Paul. So ask yourself the question. Here's a simple thing you can look at. Think of a scale of your life. Let's say on the far left over by that wall there is you have a scale of your life, and there's the word sedentary. You're basically doing nothing. You're just taking up space. Sedentary. And the scale runs all the way across and hits that wall over there, and you say, sold out, spent. Apostle Paul, being poured out as a drink offering. So the application you and I have to make, because the Word of God is in front of us here, and the culture is surrounding us, and it's not good. And so I ask myself, from sedentary to completely spent, where do I fall on that scale? God, what would you have me to do? I love the story in Matthew 14. Matthew tells about, it's been a full day of ministry for Jesus, and he's been healing the sick, and he's been preaching the good news of the gospel. And the disciples come to him at the end of the day and said, hey, Jesus, we need to send these people to local villages to get something to eat. They've been sitting here all day, and they haven't had nothing to eat. In other words, what they're trying to do, these disciples are trying to tell Jesus, hey, Jesus, don't let their problem, the people that came to hear you, and their problem is hunger, don't let their problem become our problem. Jesus, let's send them away. I love what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, send them away. You feed them. You feed them. In other words, these people have come to us for hope and help. They're starving. They're hurting. And you want to send them away? You feed them. And then he performed a miracle. And we know that he took some bread and some fish, and he multiplied it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he had them feed them. He said, you feed them. He showed them by his power they would be able to feed them. And they had so much left over, it was a constant reminder to them, yes, I'm called to feed them. And it's not necessarily under my power, but I am called to go and feed them. Jesus said, you feed them. Friend, where are you on that scale? From sedentary to totally spent. Feed them. You feed them. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus said. Feed them. Paul says, for this I labor. That's the application of the scripture that we've looked at today for the believer. But every time I look at a passage, I always think, God, what do you have for the believer? But there must be something that applies to the unbeliever, and this one can't help but jump off the page. And friend, if you're here today, this morning, and there's never been a time that you put your faith in Christ and Him alone for your salvation, you're separated from Him. I don't know if anybody's ever told you that, but you're separated from Him. And here's the thing, that expression, that phrase that Paul uses here in the end of verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the reason he proclaims, the reason he risked his life, the reason he labors, because Christ in you, the transformation of the hope of glory, that phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, has cascading joyous effects for the believer. It's incredible what that means for us and all of eternity. It's got incredible effects for the believer. But for the non-believer, Christ in you, the hope of glory, has a very, very sad, unstated corollary. And here's what it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But if Christ is not in you, there's no hope for glory. There's not a chance of hope for glory. That's the sad corollary. Oh, you can say, but wait a minute, I got a lot of money, and I got a lot of degrees, and I got a lot of, and oh, by the way, I recycle. Christ is not in you. There's no hope for glory. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for one each man to die, and then the judgment. And friend, if you're separated from Christ because you've never put your faith and trust in Him, at that day of judgment, you can bring your degrees, you can bring your money, you can bring your positional authority you've had in work somewhere, you can even bring your recycling bin, but there's going to still be a huge chasm between all of your righteous works and the holiness of an almighty God. And you have to understand that Jesus came, the reason he came and went to the cross was to die a sinner's death. He had done nothing wrong, but he willingly went to that cross to pay for that gap of your sin and mine. And he offers by grace the ability for salvation for you, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. He offers that, and all you need to do is accept that by faith. And he even gives you the faith. Friend, if you're here today, if Christ is not in you, there's no hope for glory. But there is hope today. And my hope would be that you would put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation, so that Christ too would be in you, the hope of glory. I agree with Paul. We proclaim Him. We admonish every man. We teach every man so that we can present every man complete in Christ. For this, we should labor. Let's pray together. We trust, God, that you gave these words to the Apostle Paul to write. All Scripture is inspired of God, and so we thank you for this that you inspired Paul to write. We thank you for his example of he labored to the point of death for you. Father, I can't help but think there may be some that are listening or sitting here that have not put their faith and trust in you. I pray, God, you give them no rest until they come to the understanding that it's already been paid. They don't have to work their way there. Everything's been done for them. So God, would you give them the faith to accept the grace that you offer by way of your death on the cross, and that they too would be Christ in them, the hope of glory. And God, I pray you'll help us. Lord, the culture that surrounds us is frightening. What's happening? It's ungodly. It's against you. But would we be the voice that you would use each one of us to simply proclaim him, that whispering effect that we rise above the cultural noise and clearly proclaim the good news of the transformational gospel of Christ. We want to be found to be faithful men and women before you. But we need your help. Paul needed your help. We acknowledge we need your help. Thank you so much, Lord, for sending your son. Where would we be without Jesus? We thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross. We honor you today. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.